Thanks for reading that, Tim. It's helpful to set the whole chapter in our minds as we continue our study of Titus chapter 1. It feels so long since we've studied this together, so I'm glad to be back in it, directing us through the text before us tonight. The last time we looked at the letter together, you may recall that what we did was started looking at what is the main body of the text. We looked at verses 1 to 4, that was the introduction to the letter. But now we turn the corner and we started looking at verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1. You may remember that what we looked at was the mission given to Titus by Paul as he left him behind on the island of Crete. That mission was to appoint spiritually qualified men for the task of leading the people on Crete, an area that had been impacted by Paul's missionary efforts. As the gospel had taken root in the people there, churches have begun to form, and people needed the guidance that God intends from church leaders that they might grow up into maturity in Christ. Now, work had started, as we said, to put these churches into order under the ministry of Paul and Titus, but having left Titus behind, Paul had told him in this letter to put what remained into order as was designed by God. You'll remember that the mission of Titus required him to appoint certain men to spiritual leadership in these congregations. These were to be first and foremost men who were above reproach, and we're going to dig into what that looks like in some more detail tonight. You'll be reminded that we started a mini-series as we've zoomed in just temporarily on the qualifications for an elder in the church that we might understand and appreciate not only for the sake of the leaders in the church, but also as those being led. These are principles that apply to us who are under spiritual leadership as well. So God's plan for God's man is what we're looking at as it relates to qualifications for spiritual eldership. We started looking at those qualifications, those things that are laid out in God's word that must be held in high regard for those entrusted with the privileged responsibility. That's what they are. It's a privilege and a responsibility to lead God's people in the church at this time in history. As we saw, and as we'll continue to see as our study progresses, this man must love and serve his wife. And we'll see in the text tonight that his spiritual qualification involves how he leads his children in the home. Furthermore, we'll see ahead that he has to have certain characteristics in his manner of living, certain ways that he does and doesn't live out godliness, that he might be regarded as above reproach and therefore qualified to serve in the church as a leader. Now, in saying all of that, we want to keep in mind what it means to be above reproach. We want to have a clear expectation of leaders, not to hold them to some low standard, but to appropriately hold them to a high standard, which is not, let me say again, not perfection. To be above reproach is to be upright and blameless, inwardly and outwardly striving toward the perfect righteousness that was already imputed to us when we believed that Christ died for our sins, having lived that perfect life on our behalf. We have the hope of eternal life, being fully clothed in Christ's righteousness now, but we're expected to work out our salvation with fear and trembling toward perfection, never to attain it until we meet the Lord in glory. John Calvin put it this way. In explaining what it means to be above reproach, he says this: Paul does not mean someone who is free from every fault, for no such man could ever be found, but one marred by no disgrace that could diminish his authority. He should be a man of unblemished reputation. So that's what it means. He is to be upright, blameless, that others would look at every facet of his life that is revealed to them and not have any reason to charge him with ill. So I tried to make clear the last time we were together that the high standards set for leaders in the church are significant. He is a leader in the church, but they're also significant because they are to be a guide for those whom he leads. The qualifications for elders in the church are just as applicable to you in the pew tonight as they are to me in the pulpit. The qualifications for elders in the church must be regarded as the standard for living for all believers. Remember, as we looked at that first flyover sermon, that Paul's overarching concern in this letter is that God's people would put on full display the saving glory of God in Jesus Christ, to use the language of Titus 2:10, to adorn the doctrine, to make it beautiful, of God our Savior. We are to put on display God's saving glory, His ability to take lazy, lust-filled liars, like those known to inhabit the island of Crete, and convert them powerfully by His Spirit to become zealous workers for good, bringing glory to God, our Father in heaven. That is Paul's overarching concern, I think, in this letter. And so any leader that steps up to the plate to lead God's people in the church, any leader, we should say, who is appointed to that position, must be willing to lead to that standard, must be willing to point others in that general direction. Our lives are to put on beautiful display to this lost and dying world what God can do with sinners such as us. The men appointed to leadership in the church are to be examples of this gospel-powered, God-word living. We can say none other than it is a high calling. And I wonder if you're a leader in the church, I'm speaking to myself, or whether you're one who is led, one who sits in the pew under the faithful ministry at Emmanuel Baptist Church week in and week out. Is this calling to God-word living something that you take seriously in your life? Last time I had opportunity to preach, we examined what I'll call the first aspect of what Paul means by above reproach, and that was respective to the man's marriage, how he treats his wife. If a prospective leader, if one who is about to be appointed to leadership in the church is married, he can only be appointed to that position of spiritual leadership if he is known to be the husband of one wife. One who has a singular devotion to his own wife, one who we might say is a one-woman man. He is to be known as one who loves and serves his wife, to be a picture to the watching world of Christ loving and serving his church. Commentator Denny Burke says that such a man must exhibit exemplary faithfulness and devotion to his wife. If a man is not faithful to love and lead his own wife like Christ does the church, then he cannot love and lead Christ's bride. Marriage is a proving ground of church leadership. I think that's well said. It's a great summary of what we talked about last time. We stress the importance of this man's marriage because of what the institution of marriage displays to the world. Again, that's the loving, the faithful, the enduring faithful relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. We dare not appoint a man to the task of leadership in the church if he fails to take seriously what that picture intends to portray. One commentator says elders must be maritally, and this assumes that the man is married. We'll get to that in a second. But elders must be maritally and sexually above reproach. Those of us in pastoral leadership in the church are to model such things to the men, especially, that we lead toward Christ-likeness. And since those in leadership are examples to these men being led, you men being led by the pastors at Emmanuel Baptist Church, are to strive toward the same exemplary marriages that those leaders are called to. If you are a married man this evening, you are called to pursue that same kind of marriage. Now, we're going to move along in our text in verses 6 and 7 this evening, and we're going to see another aspect of what it means for Titus to appoint men who are above reproach, another aspect of what above reproach means. This is a test to ensure that the man is qualified, and it's not looking at his marriage as much as it looks at his family life relating to his children. Paul says that a man should only be appointed to eldership if he has demonstrated a priority and a proficiency in leading his children in the way that God intends children to be led by their fathers. Not only is his faithfulness in the home toward his wife under scrutiny, but so also is the way in which he leads the children that God has given him to steward. The general principle, if we combine those two things, I want us to keep this general principle in mind as we go on. As we examine those two together, the general principle is that an elder is to manage his own household well. He is to manage his own household well. If you are listening tonight, and especially as you listen as a Christian father, one whose children are still under your care at home, I want to ask you a question. Engage your minds as we go into this study. How much thought do you give to the concept of managing your own household well? Is that on your radar as a Christian man? Notice, please, that I said your own household. And I bring that up because it's very easy as we study the Bible to look across the fence or down the road at how other men, how other families are doing or not doing what God calls us to do. But the text bears on our own lives tonight as we study it, doesn't it? What about our own families? How is your management of your household? Now, I think it's fitting at this point in the discussion to ask ourselves, just generally, what does it mean to manage our own households well? What does that concept entail? Does it just mean that we're to bring home the bacon in our vernacular? You just go and work, you bring home a paycheck, and you satisfy the needs for material needs in your home. Is that what it means? Is it limited to the financial concerns of our homes? Scripture certainly says much about fathers, men in general, Christian men, providing for their own households, doesn't it? 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So Scripture certainly calls Christian men, fathers, to make sure that the financial concerns, the material well-being of their families is being met. God is not pleased, mark it, God is not pleased with a Christian man who chooses to walk in idleness to the neglect of his family. In fact, passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:14 would have us as a family of faith admonish that brother toward obedience. So according to God's word, Christian fathers are responsible to care for the material well-being of their families. But it goes further, doesn't it? According to God's word, Christian fathers are also responsible to oversee, to watch over the spiritual aspect of our homes. Even, if I might go further, even to influence the salvation of our children as God would be pleased to use that influence. We are called as Christian men to shepherd the hearts of our children. We are to clearly refrain from provoking our children to anger and instead bring them up in the fear and the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Scripture makes very clear that this godly leadership in the home is not an option for us, especially with children in the home. We cannot neglect that responsibility. So the question needs to be asked, as we hold up the mirror of God's word to our lives, how seriously are you and I taking this call on our lives? As Paul writes to Titus with clear instructions about who should be appointed to leadership in the church, the Apostle Paul takes this particular aspect of a man's life very, very seriously. It's a qualification for leadership. A man may only be appointed to the pastorate if he is above reproach, that is to say, he is demonstrating devotion to his wife and, in addition to that, exemplary leadership in his home to influence his children to respectful and loving submission to his own authority. So if I could boil this sermon down, if I could boil it down to one point, one summary statement, it would be this. God's plan for God's man, one is one appointed to leadership in the church, is that he not only be an exemplary husband, but a faithful father as well. And understanding that such a man is intended to be a model of godly living for those under his spiritual care, Christian men in general need to recognize our high calling to lead our children in the way that God has designed. That's the big thing that I want us to see tonight. Now, before I go through this text, I want to point out, I want to readily recognize that this is another hard text. This is a hard text for me to study. This was very convicting to study for myself. And I imagine that those of you who are listening, who have opportunity to study this with me, are going to be under the conviction of the Spirit as well. I want to say that up front, and I want to give us some comfort with a couple of other truths from God's Word that I hope will guide us as we study together. Anytime our marriages and our parenting are brought under the scrutiny of God's Word, it stings, doesn't it? There's not one godly man, one godly woman in here who is not still in need of some change that comes from the gracious hand of God. And so we need to readily recognize that part of growth into Christlikeness means that we feel that sting of conviction. This is a mark of God's grace towards us as his children. The writer of Hebrews says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, as it's had its work, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So the discipline of the Lord as his word is preached, according to that text, is good for us. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, according to Hebrews 12:6. God's convicting, fatherly disciplinary work is for his children, those whom he loves, and those whom in Christ he has promised never to leave nor forsake. So as God's word is opened up to us tonight, let's not forget that. Let's not forget that our Father in heaven intends to do us good as we feel the sting of discipline from his word being opened up to us. It's likely that the word of God tonight will teach and reprove us before it corrects and trains us. With that in mind, keeping our loving Heavenly Father's good intentions for us in mind, I'm going to read our text again. What I'll do is I'll begin from verse number 5 just to set the whole of the sentence in our mind. It says this, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." So we've said it a couple of times already. I want to hammer this point home. To be above reproach as an elder means that such a man is devoted to his own wife. We read further along in verse 6 that the leadership of his own children must be regarded. Titus received clear directions not to appoint anyone to that role unless they met these qualifications. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and here's our key portion of our passage, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, it's interesting to note here that Paul assumes, as he writes, that the people that would be appointed to those positions are married and have children. But the text is not forbidding a faithfully married man with no children or a single man from pursuing the role of elder in the church. It doesn't exclude those things. We have wisdom in God's word elsewhere, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that forces us to conclude that single men and women in their proper respective roles can serve the Lord with great impact for the kingdom of God. So let's not misinterpret this text as telling men that you must be married with children to be qualified for the pastorate. That's not what this is teaching. Nevertheless, in addressing Titus, Paul assumes that the potential elders are married and that they may have children. He sets the clear expectation that his children, if he has any, must be believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, I'm going to come back to that phrase, must be believers. I'm going to have a separate discussion on that momentarily. Let's look first at the phrase that ends the sentence. This man's children must not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That's what the text says. The word debauchery is not really popular in our culture, but I think we know what it means. It refers to a wild, riotous behavior. According to one Bible dictionary, this is behavior which shows lack of concern or thought for consequences of an action. Now, I think it's safe to say that the type of child the person being addressed here or talked about regarded in this text is probably older, maybe someone in their teen years or older. It's hard to imagine a 5-year-old party animal, isn't it? However, a 5-year-old may have seeds of that behavior planted in them through the irresponsibility of a father who is not leading them in the direction of godliness. I'm going to touch on a principle of double responsibility further along in the sermon. I want to make sure that we're seeing the biblical picture for what it is. But let's come back to this term debauchery. I think we can illustrate debauchery by the parable that Jesus tells of the prodigal son. We find that recorded for us in Luke chapter 15. This is the prodigal son in the parable that Jesus told, who demanded from his father his inheritance without any regard for anyone except himself. In Luke chapter 15, verses 12 to 13, we read, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." So debauchery is a wicked, foolish, self-centered pursuit of worldly pleasure, no matter what the cost to the individual or those connected to him. The children of an elder must not be known for debauched living. We see also from our text tonight that such a man's children must also be living in such a way as to avoid the charge of insubordination. Insubordination is a refusal to submit to authority. An insubordinate child has absolutely no regard for his or her parents' authority over them, and likely, by extension, other authorities as well. Such a child is undisciplined, disobedient, and rebellious. Now, we might think of insubordination in military terms. That's generally where that comes up most frequently. A soldier who refuses to follow orders from a higher-ranking officer is subject to punishment, according to the military terms, for his foolish refusal to rank himself under his ranking officer. A child known to be insubordinate refuses to submit to the God-given authority of his parents, and he or she, let's face it, may not be very old. It is tragic, in talking to parents, to school bus drivers, to teachers, that there are plenty of kindergarten and grade school age children in our day who, by their own estimation, rank themselves higher than their parents, higher than their teachers, and have absolutely no regard for authority. These are kindergarten and grade school age children. In that situation, they would be regarded as insubordinate. They are refusing to submit to the authority that God has placed over them. Paul's instruction to Titus in our text tonight makes it clear that such a man with children in such a moral spiritual state has no place at that time in the pastorate. Those children who consistently refuse to submit to God-given authority in the home and the other God-given authorities outside of the home need correction from their father before he steps into that position of leadership, hoping to correct those with God's authority in the church. Now, the children of a man appointed to pastoral leadership must not be open to the charge of debauchery or reckless living. They must not be open to the charge of insubordination. This man's home, we could say, must reflect God's good design for loving authority and submission in that sphere. No one should be able to look at the lives of his children and conclude that they have a defiant disregard for their father, who is the God-given authority closest to them. Now, this assumes, of course, that people are looking at these men who are seeking appointment or have the potential to be appointed to that position. They're paying attention to them. And I mentioned this principle last time in reviewing a man to be above reproach as he relates to his wife. But I think it comes up again here. It's worth repeating. If we would see that this man is above reproach, then we must see the dynamic that he has as a father to his children and as their children, as his children to their father. If we would see that a person is above reproach, we must spend time with them. We can't know whether such a man is dealing with his home life well unless we spend time getting to know him and his wife and children. So we would ask the question, what is happening in his home? Is progress being made as he disciplines and instructs his children in the way that God would have him to do? Is he seeking to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, or has he abandoned that calling in pursuit of some other goal? In light of that principle, and especially in light of what we're studying on Wednesday nights, please expect other believers to be involved in your lives as we all pay attention, as we all strive toward being above reproach, and as we all strive to be tools in the hands of the Lord to help people grow in different ways. I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that we're accountable to one another in some way. We need to be taking special effort, making special effort, to speak into one another's lives in the areas of parenting. Remember, Paul wants Titus to appoint men capable of leading their children in the way that God lays out in his word. This would require Titus to have seen how he interacts with his children. Now, no doubt, since the hearts of children haven't changed much in 2,000 years, Titus would have seen how imperfect those children were as they lived under their father's rule. But there would have been a general consistency in their submission to him for him to be regarded as ready for that role of leadership. Likewise, Titus would have paid attention and seen that he, this man to be appointed, was not exasperating his children by being overburdensome with the rule in his home. We need to keep in view here two things: this principle of double responsibility that I alluded to already. Paul teaches clearly in Ephesians 6, verse 1, this must be every parent's favorite verse, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But then he addresses the fathers, the parents, in Ephesians 6, verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Yes, every child has a responsibility before God to submit to their parents. But in the same vein, every father, every pair of parents, has a responsibility before God to influence our children toward Christ-likeness as best we are able, doing our responsible tasks, that we might be found faithful to discipline and instruct them in the Lord. Only if a man faithfully does that is he considered for the role of elder in the church, so that he would be an example to the men that he leads. Now, I want to go back to in verse 6 to that phrase, his children are believers, because a common question that arises from this particular text is whether it enforces a requirement for a pastor's children to be born again for him to continue in that role. Now, I am of the opinion that if we insist on that qualification, we open ourselves up to some very practical and theological problems. Faithful scholars disagree on whether this text requires the children of a pastor to be born again believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the varying English translations might have something to do with that. It's not the be-all and end-all, but consider with me for a moment a couple of English Bible translations that use different terminology. The Lexham English Bible renders verse 6, "If anyone is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation, rebellious." So it doesn't use the phrase, children are believers, but it says rather that they're faithful. The King James Version says, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot, and they're not unruly." So those two examples of English translations, faithful English translations, use faithful instead of believers to describe this man's children. Gives the idea that these children are found faithful to submit to the authority of their children, of their father in the home. If you look at your Bibles, if you have them open, there is a footnote associated with that text in the ESV, and it offers a different rendering. His children are believers might instead be regarded that they be found faithful, be found trustworthy. NIV says the same, children are trustworthy. Now, given the context of Titus 1, verses 6 and 7, I'd like to suggest that this verse is not teaching that children of elders must be born again before he is qualified to be in that role or continue in it. Rather, I think the text is holding out for us a significant contrast, which makes sense in the broad spectrum of what Paul is saying in this whole letter. There is a contrast between children in a well-managed home who dutifully and willingly submit to their loving father's rule and those who have absolutely no godly leadership who do what they want. There's a distinct contrast there that ties in with what Paul is trying to illustrate in this whole letter to communicate the requirement for godly leaders to lead families in a certain direction so as to put on the transformation that is available through Christ in the gospel. I think it's appropriate to conclude that Paul's concern in our text is that men appointed to the task of leading God's people be proven in their homes first whether his children are born again or not. Think of the impact that a family like that would have in the community of Crete, where parents and children were largely known to be always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Think of the bright shining star in a community of a well-managed home where children dutifully submit, lovingly submit to their father and their mother who are leading them in the ways of the Lord. I think that captures the point in what Titus is being told here. I think that ties in with what the Word of God says in general. The Proverbs give general insight into the importance of godly leadership in our homes for the benefit of each family and for the benefit of the society as a whole. There will always be exclusions to general principles. I get that. The Proverbs are certainly not promises, but they give excellent principles to help us understand what Paul is driving at here. Consider for a moment Proverbs 29:15. That text says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." The idea there being that loving leadership from a father to a son, involving the rod of discipline and reproof through godly counsel, give wisdom and direction toward loving submission in the home. But, here's the contrast, A child left to himself with no godly influence whatsoever brings shame to his mother by debauched living. Now, could there be exceptions to this? Could a family be agonizing over the rebellion of a child who was lovingly disciplined, but has chosen to spurn that grace and gone off for themselves? Yes. And unfortunately, we're familiar with that in our own church, aren't we? So there could absolutely be exceptions to these general rules. But laying down these fundamental principles from the Word of God, we see that a child left to himself without godly influence could likely grow up to be one who is marked by debauched living, bringing shame to his mother, insubordinate to rule over him. We must be willing to affirm that Scripture teaches that each child is responsible for his or her own hard-heartedness. But we come back to that double responsibility, that every father, every mother in the home is responsible to enforce godly living and provide godly instruction to influence those children in the way that they should go. We come back to what Titus is being told. If a man is not doing that in his home, then he is not qualified for the pastorate. God's plan for God's man requires him to be above reproach, a faithful father, leading his children in the way that God has described in his word. Only then can he lead God's people for God's glory. Paul seems to say the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That seems to confirm what we're saying. Without seeming to require the man's children to be born again, Paul writes this to Timothy, outlining the qualifications for an elder. He, the man appointed to pastoral leadership, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. We see the reason for that in the verse that follows. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? God's plan for God's man is that he must prove himself faithful and able in the home before he ever steps foot into leading the church. Consider this then. He must be a faithful father. How he applies God's wisdom to lead his children, the way in which he leads them to see, repent of, and experience the forgiveness of their sins, how he helps them resolve conflict, whether he looks consistently to the authority of God's word when making decisions with them and for them, and how he helps them understand how to live in God's world, including how they submit to authority, these are all to be considered as people look at his life before appointing him to leadership in the church. And since, therefore, he is a model of leadership in the church, these things should also mark the men he leads. If he's not prepared to bring God's word to bear in his home and lovingly lead the members of his household, the flock that God has given him to shepherd at home in a faithful way, but rather neglects his God-given responsibility to shepherd those folks, then he's not qualified to be entrusted with the stewardship of that leadership opportunity in the church. And it is a stewardship. If you look with me now at verse 7, Paul says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." With that word "for," Paul's explanation becomes clear for why the elder must show proof of his ability to lead in the home, to faithfully steward the children that God has given him. He needs to shepherd his children faithfully according to God's word and lovingly lead them to submit to his rule in the home before he is ever given the responsibility to shepherd the larger family of God's people, the household of God, which is the church. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The implication there is that he can't. I'll note for you that word overseer. This is one who sees over or perhaps watches over, in this case, God's people in the church. And the underlying Greek word came to mean, in its original usage, the safeguarding or the watching over, the protection of the apostolic teaching tradition, those things that the apostles had taught the early church, which were to be guarded and passed on. So the overseer is responsible to guard that teaching and the application of it in the local church. Well, you see that that man has to be responsible to do that in his own home before he has rulership, God-given rulership, in the local church. I do want to mention really quickly, just to avoid any confusion as we go forward, that the word overseer here is another term for elder, which is another term for pastor. Those terms can be used synonymously. They're one word, or they're three words, expressing a slightly different aspect of the same office. I'm going to bring more of that out next time, but I wanted us not to be confused. For now, we can say from our text in Titus 1 that a pastor, elder, overseer is God's steward and must be above reproach. What does it mean that he is God's steward? Well, we've spoken toward that already. He is a steward. He is one who has been entrusted with the care of a particular ministry in the church. He is one that operates not according to his own will, but according to the will of the one who ultimately owns that ministry, who is God. Let me tie this all up before we go on to find out what we might do with this, to apply it to our lives. What was clear from our study of this text, in thinking through these concepts from last time and this time, is that if Titus was to appoint a leader in the church, that leader had to be above reproach, the husband of one wife. We've also seen tonight that he has to meet another qualification, which is that his children are to be marked by respectful, loving submission to him and not open to the charge of debauchery or reckless living or insubordination. To summarize all of it, to boil it all down, just like we tried to at the beginning, we might say that a man must be of such character that no one inside or outside the church could ever bring a legitimate charge against the way he treats his wife, the way he leads his children, and as we'll see ahead, the way he responds to different temptations. The reason is given in verse number 7. An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. As one who would be entrusted with that ministry to God's people in the church, he must have proven himself able to understand, to submit to teach, and to lead according to God's truth, which relates to Paul's overarching concern in this letter, that we as God's people put on full display the transforming glory of God in Jesus Christ. What do we do with all of this? It's a good question. I want us to think through three main applications to give us some concrete ways in which this should make a difference in our lives as we go from here. One of the things that I love about Christianity is that it gives us these principles to live by. God gives us illumination from his word, and we study his word, we pull out principles. But we don't actually change until we move from the principles to concrete ways of applying them. So I want to help us think through how that might make a difference in our lives. The first application is for me. The application to those in leadership in the church is obvious from this text. This applies most directly to us as pastors. Also applies for those who are aspiring to pastoral ministry. You and I must prioritize discipleship of our own children above anyone else's. To neglect our children, what might sometimes be called sacrificing our children on the altar of ministry, is to risk being disqualified for the very ministry that we would endeavor to be faithful to. As I summarized at the beginning of the message and partway through, this is the point that I want us to get. God's plan for God's man, one appointed as a pastor in the church, is that he not only be an exemplary husband, but a faithful father as well. And I don't jest when I say this. I mean this in a very serious way. Please pray for your pastors. The words of Paul are very, very helpful to express the demanding nature of our calling. Who is sufficient for these things? That's my first point of application. The second point, you other men should be expecting, because we've held up the leadership and the qualifications for leadership as examples to follow. So it's fitting for you all to be challenged, since the pastors are intended to be models of godly leadership in the home. Your homes also should be models of godly living, should be expressing these same principles. Now, I would say, I would encourage you, because I'm so thankful for the many godly examples of imperfect godly leadership in our homes. But I do think that we need to be reminded of how important this is. We are prone in our fallenness to become lazy and distracted. So hear the clear call from our text tonight that you also must be striving toward Godward living, Godward leadership in your homes. I want to expand on that because I want us to see the practical nature of how we're going to apply this. Two books come to mind that you would do well to study and apply to your lives. Disciplines of a Godly Man by R. Kent Hughes, and Stuart Scott's book that I've made mention of before, The Exemplary Husband. Study those works. Apply those principles to your life, and you won't go wrong. But I want to give you some questions as we make this personal. What plan do you have in place in your home to disciple your children regularly for this coming week? What plan do you have in place in your home to disciple your children regularly throughout the next week? Second question follows from that. If you need help with answering that question, who will you ask this evening for help? Third and final question. Have you properly prioritized the spiritual leadership of your own family above other commitments? I'll tell you how you can test that. Write your schedule for this week, including all of the commitments that you have, on a piece of paper. Give that to a trusted Christian friend and ask him to review it. My question to you is, would you be willing to show your calendar to a mature brother in the Lord and ask him what he thought of how you were splitting your time and efforts between leading your family well and pursuing other things? Because you and I are being called tonight by this text. The Word of God is calling us to evaluate whether our homes are being managed in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. If you need help with loving your wife and leading your children biblically, please don't walk away from this study tonight ignoring what you've heard. If you feel the conviction of God's Spirit, like I do, because something needs to change, then please see that discipline as the fatherly love that it is from your Heavenly Father and seek His help. Seek the help of a trusted Christian brother who can help you change your course and really seek to lead your family in a way that honors the Lord. But please don't neglect this especially important aspect of your life as a disciple of Christ. One more application that I have, because I don't want our singles, our empty nesters, to be neglected as we've studied this text. We've said that there's a principle in our text that causes us to consider whether our households are being managed well in a way that brings glory to God through how we use our time, our efforts, and our resources. In light of that principle, how are you managing your households? What are you doing for the Lord this week that demonstrates commitment to Him in a well-managed home? And I'm thankful tonight that so many of you are running well. Praise the Lord that you are following these exhortations on a regular basis, being examples to us. Thank you for that example. but press on in it. Keep pouring your efforts into your spiritual brothers and sisters, into your spiritual children, as you seek to serve the Lord and give godly direction to those who, through your ministry, will grow up to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. I think it's about time we pray together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this has been a challenging text to study and to preach. I'm sure it's been a challenging text to hear preached. God, we're thankful for the clear direction in your word that lays out such clear expectations of those you have appointed to leadership in the church. With the principle in mind, Lord, that you want us as your people to put on display your saving glory in Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for this clear direction, and we're thankful for the work of your Spirit, even as it reveals areas of growth that we require in our lives, Lord. God, we're thankful that by your grace, so many of the children that you have given to us are submissive. We're so thankful for how, despite our imperfect parenting, you have worked by your grace to make them submissive, Lord. Maybe even beyond our recognition, cause them to be born again. God, we pray that for all of the children in our congregation, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to serve him faithfully through their lives. And we hear your call tonight to be faithful stewards of the opportunities that we have as parents, especially as fathers, to steward them in a way that points them to that saving grace. God, we're thankful for the high calling to be pastors, to be fathers, to be men who speak the truth in love to our wives and our children. We're thankful for the good work that you've started in each of us, that you'll bring to completion because you're a faithful God and you'll never go back on your promise. And where, Lord, we need to change our parenting, the priorities in our lives, make that clear to us tonight. Give us grace to seek the help that we need from brothers in the Lord to shepherd our homes well, because that's the responsibility that you've given to us. We ask, Lord, that you'll be honored by our obedience. Work that obedience into our hearts in light of what we've heard tonight, and we will make your glory known as we give you glory and thanks for the change that you cause in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.